We are in Nehemiah. We are in chapter 8. And we're going to start at 5 through 6 and jump around. So, it should be on the screen for us in a second. Perfect. Said, Ezra, open the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Skip to 8. It says, they read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Lord God, I just give you all of me in this moment. I just ask you to speak to your people, encourage your people, draw your people closer to you, and have us be so aware of your movement in our lives, aware of the beauty that you've surrounded us with, aware of the blessings that you've given so freely, the gifts, because you are a good giver, Lord. But also allow us to see where we have messed up and how we need to get right with you. So with all of that as the focus in my prayer today, do your thing, Holy Spirit. Move in this place. Bless these people. Get me out the way so you can do what only you can do. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Y'all can be seated in the presence of the Lord this morning. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I love a good wedding. At this point in my life, I'm 35 years old, 35 last month. I know, old and crusty. Anyway, 35, and I think I've been a part of, I've gone to like 52 weddings. I've been in like 40, and I've officiated 30 of them. I'm telling you, I am like, weddings are my jam. And the thing that I love about weddings, obviously we have the happy couple coming together to go walk out and step into a covenant with God and honoring the beauty of two becoming one, the divine math that is a mystery even to us now. But there's also just the wedding party, right? There's never another moment in time where you have such a unique collection of people in the same room at the same time. People put aside lifetimes of family drama to show up for a wedding, right? And sometimes you can just feel the tension in the room like, ooh, you know, I'll be up there just preaching like, uncle don't like Auntie Sally in the back, right? You're just like, ooh, bless the Lord. But no matter where they're like, their financial background, their ethnicity, no matter where they've come from, everyone gathers together as one to celebrate the beautiful union that's in front of them. And that is something that is so beautiful. It also ties into some New Testament imagery about how Jesus feels about his church. Jesus is supposed to be the bridegroom, and we as his church are supposed to be the bride, coming together as one to do the holy work in the earth, blessing people as we love God and love people and work out the details of our life as God has designed it for each and every one of us. And at this moment in Nehemiah, we're coming to one of those oneness moments. This is something where the wall has been completed. The work has been done. Now, what's coming up next? What does God have for his people? And he calls them together as one with a different mission than they thought when they originally started doing this work. So let's get in to it. We're going to go to Nehemiah 8:1, which says, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, quick backstory. If you have not been here for us for the entirety of the season, welcome. Love you. You here for the party. I'm gonna catch you up real quick. The Israelites have been scattered all over the known world because they were disobedient to God. And God told them that if they chose other gods and did not follow in his commands, then he would cast them out across the land. There was a call that God moved through the rulers of the day to allow every single Israelite, every single Jew to return home to Jerusalem for the focus of building this wall, right? And the crazy thing about that is just because they may have shared a similar ethnicity, these people were far different. They have had different experiences. They have different money situations. They have different, some of them were slaves. Some of them were cupbearers. Some of them were had places of authority. And they come together to try to figure out how to work this thing together to build this wall. And the details of this wall are kind of crazy. I went over this, some details, some study on it. It was 39 feet high. So that's about like two of our buildings on top of each other, right? It was 8 feet deep. So if I lay down plus 2 feet, so it was meant to be impenetrable, right? Meant to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. And it was also about 2.5 miles long. To give you an idea of what that looked like from here to like GB3, like that long of a wall wrapped around the temple of God. And they did all of that in 52 days. Lennar could never, right? There's no way in the world that we build any. They can even be in a house. I mean, like, but anyway, I'm not going to talk about it. That's not about it. That's my personal situation. So the fact they did it, all of these things, and they had the teamwork, and you had Nehemiah as their leader, and it was a beautiful thing coming together, and the people were working. They worked day and night. There was one point where people were saying, like, a fox could knock over this wall, and now it is built sky high, honoring God. But even with all the teamwork and all these people coming together, it was never referred to them as they came together as one. The first moment when that was even mentioned was when they came together to honor the reading of the word of God and to allow the reading of the word to read them. And then they worshiped and they came together. We have to realize that the word is the reason. This is the title of my sermon. It is also my first point. The reason we can come together as one is because of the word of God. In this place, I think it's a beautiful depiction of the church. Think about this. In what other situation would you have a boy from Chowchilla raised on a dairy, round these cows, linked up with a boy from East Oakland who was raised in the hood, coming together to go fight for a common purpose? Think about how often people are so different here. We all have different views on life, but yet the word has brought us together for the common purpose of lifting up the name of Jesus. There's a beautiful thing about the church that you cannot find in any other place. But the beautiful things that happen when we come to one is really what I want to talk about. Because when we come together as one, I've seen people walk into a building with no hope, convinced that this will be their last day on earth, and they meet somebody, they give them a hug, and it gives them hope to make it to the next day. I've had little stories coming out of Via Church. A girl came in here ready to end her life, and at the end of in the middle of service, she starts weeping. The end of service, she leaves and tears up her suicide note. I've had people come into church after losing a loved one, mourning, not understanding what can you do with this, God? And leave, and have the people of the church not just say, it's going to be okay, sweetie. It's going to be all right. God going to make a way. No, they sat and they mourned with them. And they walked them through the struggle of their life. There's something beautiful about the church. And when we come together as one, there is power in the presence. There's power in the name of Jesus. Can I get an amen in the building this morning? I know y'all here early. I know y'all, you know, it's technically 8:30 to y'all bodies, but I need y'all to help me preach this thing, all right? So we go, something that the New Testament kind of echoes as well, the idea of oneness, where it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is not to put our uniqueness aside and say it doesn't matter. It's saying that God sees us all with the same love and affection if you are in and you receive Jesus as your Savior. And as we come together as one, there's a very clear mission. We are meant to display the power of his presence. We are meant to be people that are beacons. They say like cities on a hill to be able to show how good the Lord is. Which brings me to my second point. His presence is the mission, not the project. His presence is the mission, not the project. We have to realize that there is nothing you can do for God that is more important than being in his presence. The assigned work, I'm gonna make it clear. Every single one of us has been given a task from the Lord, something that we have purposed. Before we even entered into this side of heaven, God knew, like, this is what I need you to do on the earth. This is why you are here. These are the people that you're influenced. This is the people that you're meant to bless. This is a great call on your life. But that is never to be higher than the one who sent that call to you. It's never meant to be, though, I'm gonna focus so much on this project that I'm forget about reaching the presence of God, because closeness and intimacy is what God has wanted from the very beginning. When he created us, he wanted to be with us. He never wanted us to be distracted from all the things that we can be like, I'm doing this for the Lord. There are people who are gonna do great things for the Lord and get cast aside at the day of judgment and say, I never knew you because you didn't seek my presence. You were just so focused on this work. We need to realize that the work that we have may be for us to do. Do not just say, the pastor said I can be lazy now. He said I ain't gotta work on nothing. I could just chill at the house and play, you know, Fortnite and watch sports. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we need to make sure that the end goal is his presence, not end goal of finishing the project. And the Israelites were struggling with this. Like, well, we finished the wall, what is next? I'm gonna give you an example of what your project can look like. Your church can be your project. Your volunteering can be your project. You can be so consumed in showing up and volunteering in all these different ways, doing all these things that the church is asking you to do, and miss the fact that you are meant to actually commune with the living God in his presence. A sermon could be your project. I could be studying all week long and miss the fact that I could actually be blessed by the things that God has given me to teach y'all. Your family can be your project. Your marriage can be your project. Your kids can be your project. Your nonprofit can be your project. Your students could be your project. Anything can be your project that will take you away from the focus of getting to the presence of God. We need to know that all of these things that he's given us to do are meant to bring us closer to him. Do not forget that. And I'm about to come for your house right now. Please, let me get some water, hold on. Blame Jesus. All right, so there is a very common statement that floats around a lot of the circles that I'm in, saying do the work, right? Do the work of therapy. Do the work of healing. Do the work of having those hard conversations. Do the work. The funny thing is that yourself could be the project that gets in the way of you being in the presence of God. You could be so focused, and I am not saying I'm anti-therapy. Don't even get me twisted. I love, Alyssa Zometi in the back knows that I need to get my butt to therapy, so I know that is an assignment on my life. But you being so focused on doing the work, we can have people that are be like applauding you. Yo, you're doing the work. You're doing the hard stuff. I'm so proud of you for doing this. And you could be so caught up in that that you elevate that project. So I'm just doing the work, doing the work, doing the work. But the work is meant to get you closer to Jesus. The work is meant to bring you to his presence. And if we're gonna be truthful and look at the Israelites and the experience that they've had, sometimes the work that you're doing don't even have your name on it. Think about this. The ones who rebuilt the wall were not the ones who sinned and caused them to go to exile. The ones who rebuilt the wall were the ones who were faithful, the ones who answered the call that God has given them, the one who decided to be obedient. You could be doing the work. Some of y'all are in here doing work because your parents failed, because your grandparents failed, and you are struggling because you feel the weight of sin and shame and trauma because of somebody else was unwilling to be obedient. That is why you understand that there may be work to be done, but it's all for me to be able to look more like Jesus day in and day out and be transformed and be renewed by his spirit and by practicing the way of Jesus. Does that make sense? If it does, say amen. All right. So we need to understand the project is not the mission. His presence is. His presence is. Let's focus on his presence. We need to get there. And everything that we do is to be in the presence and take the presence of God with us. Let's go to Nehemiah 8, 3 through 5. It said, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood in a high wooden platform built for the occasion, and beside him on his right stood a bunch of people's names. So we're just gonna go through that. Let's just say that ended up being around 13 people. All right, we're gonna keep moving. It said, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and he opened it, and the people all stood up. Like, this is a big deal. I know for us, it'll be hard for us to get back in the moment, but I'm gonna try to take us there. Ezra, some scholars believe that Ezra, who is the one who actually rebuilt the temple, not the wall, said, some scholars believe that he dipped for 12 years and went back to Babylon. So the idea that Ezra's here, people are like, oh my God, I haven't seen Ezra in like 12 years. Look how old he look. He coming out. Are he going to read the word today? Oh, we got to come. So Ezra comes strolling, right, into this place. And imagine how tall. This is the first mention of a pulpit in all of the Bible. How tall this pulpit had to be for 40,000 people to be able to see and hear the word of God being proclaimed. And it has to also be strong enough to hold all of Ezra's homies up there at the same time, who are also teachers of the law. Ezra is the highest lead chief priest in this moment. He is the authority. He is the representative of God. Nehemiah has stepped aside, and now it's time for the word of God to be proclaimed. But the people hadn't heard the word for upwards of 50 years. I was in the back, and Jordan reminded us that this is the 4-year anniversary of the world shutting down, right? Do you remember how you felt when they said, we ain't gonna have church for like 2 weeks, it'll be fine, 2-3 weeks, it'll be no big deal, right? I remember personally, I was like, okay, if Apple's closing, it's gonna be wild. The church is closing, I'm like, okay, we gonna have to figure this out, and the stress, and the confusion, and the like, okay, it has to be okay. Okay, the Lord's gonna make it work. And of course, we had to navigate through so much during that time. But imagine if that time lasted for 50 years, and you couldn't hear the word proclaimed. You had no access to it anywhere. Imagine the disarray, but also imagine the hunger you would have in your spirit. Like, I don't even remember what the words are to that song. I don't even remember what the Bible may say, but I know that it had a power for my grandma. So maybe that same power is here today. They came hungry, wondering, what is it going to be like to hear the word again? And they came to honor that word. And we go to 8:6, and it's crazy. It said, Ezra, praise the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But immediately after that, they started to grieve. They started to weep and mourn. And I thought to myself, why would they be crying? Why would they be weeping? What was read to them was the book of the law. The book of the law is technically the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. In those first 5 books are the promises of the covenant, the promises between Abraham, the story of the Exodus, where they walked out of captivity in Egypt. They heard the promises that God had for them. And they also started to realize that they were no longer living in those promises, because God said, if you walked away from me and you're disobedient, you'll be cast out. And they realized they had lived out the things that the previous generations had fallen into. And they came to fall on their face. And if we look at Romans 3:20, it really brings it to light. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. They recognized how much they had sinned and grieved and hurt God. And they remember the God of their past. And they remembered how the Lord had fought their battles. And yet they chose to do something that was far different than what he had for them. And they mourned it. And they should have been set apart, but they chose comfort. They thought that their idea was better than God's. And it got them into this predicament. Ezra 9:13 says, what happened to us is a result of our own evil deeds. And they felt the weight of that like nobody else. Because imagine 40,000 people in Bulldog Stadium mourning at the same time. The capacity of Bulldog Stadium is about 42,000. Imagine that, almost packed out, and everyone weeping and wailing and the pain just flowing out of them. The chief priests were so surprised that this was happening that they said, hey, like, this is not a time for mourning. This is a time for celebration. We're back with God now. But they were like, this is, when they read the story, they had to remember that there are almost 1 million people that walked out of Egypt, that walked into freedom. Now there are 40,000 there. They're mourning their losses. They're mourning how all of this has changed. And yet, as they started to grieve, then they started to actually experience the grace of God and realize even with all of their actions, he had still brought them back. He still wanted him there. He still wanted them to be a part of himself. He wanted to be in their presence. He wanted to have communion and community with them. And their sin was crazy. What God asked them to do was not to marry those who were in the same land that they were in. That was pretty much it. Because the people who were in the land sacrificed children to their gods. They molested children. They abused women. They destroyed cattle. They destroyed grain. They destroyed everything that they touched. So the Lord, out of his wisdom, said, you should not be in communion with these people because I know how it's going to affect you. But instead of staying and following God and trusting his judgment and trusting his leading, they decided, you know what, I'm just going to do what I feel is right. And it led them to this place. But after all that, they realized that the grace of God was still the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even in the Old Testament, we can see the grace of God. We speak about the grace of God so often in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, God is still presently saying, I love you, I'm gonna work on your behalf. And they experienced the grace after they grieved their sin. And grace has been described and defined a bunch of different ways in the church. One way is unmerited favor, right? Another way is saying God didn't give you what you deserved. But I love the way that John Mark Comer defines grace. He says, grace is God's action on our behalf. He does the work that we could never do. He shows up in ways that we could never do it. And they are experiencing that immediately after they grieve. This brings me to my final point. You won't know grace if you don't know grief. It's only after you own your actions and grieve the sin that you committed against God, your actions of missing the mark, that you can receive his grace in a way that will transform your life. And I'm telling you, this is as like someone who has been in the pew since I was 5 years old. I always thought I was like good, right? I always thought that my story was fine. Like I didn't do no drugs. I was out here in the street wilding. I did the good things that you're supposed to do, right? Thinking that my sin really wasn't that big of a deal. And it's when I finally came to a point where I recognized that I needed God because I had come to the end of myself and I found myself in a situation that his grace met me in a way that transformed everything. Sometimes you gotta get really, really low before you can experience the highs that God has for you. And his grace is still available and it's here for us today, but I feel like the church doesn't grieve their sin anymore. I feel like we've got to a point where we exchange grieving for comfort. Because grieving is hard. Grieving takes time. You have to look and say, I have to take accountability for how I'm missing the mark. But that takes being introspective. That takes time with the Lord and asking to reveal the things that are in you. Because when we first come to Jesus, we grieve, say, Lord, I don't want this sin anymore. Take it from me. It's all yours. But as we walk with Jesus for a while, that moment where we're like, oh no, I don't want anything but you becomes, hey, can I have a little bit of that back? And we get in places where we're far more comfortable with just coexisting with sin instead of casting it as far as it should be away from us. But if we keep on having this sin be a little bit in our lives, just a little bit of flirting with it, we're never gonna be the person God made us to be. We're gonna miss the purpose. We're gonna miss the breakthrough. We're gonna miss the power that is stored up for you. And I wanna make this like easy and accessible for y'all to understand. So I'm doing an illustration with some Crocs. All right, give me a second. Bring them Crocs out. Yeah, thank you. Joy, you're just so great. Give it up for Joy. He's great, just a great placement. Thank you, sir. Appreciate you. So, before I get into this illustration, I gotta tell you, This is not Crocs slander. The Crocs are not the devil. They're not the mark of the beast. You like the pastor talking about Crocs being the worst thing ever. I may say that, but if you have some Crocs, you can rock with your Crocs. I'm not gonna hate you with your Crocs. All right. So my introduction to Crocs came when I was about, I don't know, 26, 27. And my mother, in her golden age of life, said, "Hey, I found some shoes." I was like, "Oh, mommy, you found some shoes?" I'm a certified sneakerhead, right? So I get excited every time somebody's talking about shoes. I'm like, "Yo, are they Nikes? Are they Adidas?" It's checks over stripes every day. But, you know, are they cool, right? I could be LeBron. She's like, "No, they're something called Crocs." And I'm like, "Crocs?" He's like, "Yeah, they're really good for my blood flow. You know, when I'm out there in the garden, when I'm painting, I really love just putting these Crocs on. And like, it's just fantastic." And I looked at those shoes. And in that moment, I said, "You're old. Love you. And you like those? You will never find me dead wearing some Crocs ever in my life. You will." That is something that I have kicked far, far away from my understanding. And I used to work in a place, the Apple Store, that was a culture of sneakerheads. Right? Just a full on, every Friday, we would have, we called it Fire Friday, right? So you would bring the dopest kicks that you got. And you got people going in debt every week just to be able to show up. Be like, "Yo, look at these I got on. I got these Yeezys that cost me $7,000. It's crazy." So when we were so against Crocs, it wasn't even, we were just united against it as a people. We will never wear Crocs. I remember the first time I saw Crocs in the wild, right? Like not like on, like in my mother's in the garden or like some random hospital room, like literally walking through the mall. We were like, "What are those?" It was like that moment for us was like, we will never. There's obvious, you can see, they don't belong in a part of our society. Look at this. They got a cowboy boot Croc and a heel Croc. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. You got no place in this place today, right? So we're looking, we're United Way. We ain't ever gonna wear Crocs. And I remember the first day that a certified sneakerhead, like her name's Leslie, she's like she used to work at Foot Locker. She got all the heat. And she came in with some Crocs on. And we were like, "No, you did not. No, you did not. Not at my store. I'm a manager here. You gonna go home and change your shoes." And she was like, "No, like, they're comfortable." I'm like, "No amount of comfort is worth walking out and doing those things, right?" And she was like, she had to stand on business around those Crocs. She's like, "No, I like them. They're comfortable. This is what I'm about. I am 10 toes down on this Croc movement," right? And we're like, "All right, Leslie, whatever." And then Crocs started like bend and change, right? They started to get a little bit more like innovative. They started like putting like little inner liners in the Croc to make them even more comfortable, right? And even with all of that, and Leslie and a couple other people, not a lot, maybe like one other person started wearing them, it wasn't until these things called Jibbitz was introduced that Crocs really started taking off. Let me tell you what a Jibbit is. A Jibbit is like this little thing that you can actually like stick on a Croc, right? And it is it's little pieces of yourself. It's a little bit of like, "Hey, like this is who I am. I know I'm wearing Crocs, but I am pretty cool, right? Like these things show me how cool they are." And if you want to see an example of someone's personality just full on display, look at these right here, right? You got these Jibbitz that represent your style, represent your team, represents your life, represent all of these things. And when these start getting introduced, all of my sneakerhead friends who were evangelists against Crocs start sliding up in them with these shoes on. And I'm looking around, I said, "I thought we were committed as a people against this. It had no place to be here in our store. I thought we were all online with that. And now I have a pair of Crocs. How did this happen?" Blame Jordan Deep Pursuit. It was a gift. I wouldn't pay money for this, but he gave it to me, so I got them, right? So anyway, the thing that we were so against, we started to get a little bit more comfortable with. And when we could start attaching pieces of ourselves to the thing that we thought that we would never be a part of, that's when it got a little bit harder to take these things off, to remove them from our life. If you think about it, the Israelites, first, we're looking at the cross like the way they would look at sin. It has no part of us. We are here to serve the living God first and foremost. But over time, they started to look and they got real convenient. They got real comfortable with those who are against the will of God. And then they started to hang out with these people. They got married to these people. And before you knew it, the thing that was introduced, the thing that was so far away that they would never be a part of, is now something that was connected to them. And they didn't really see too much of an issue with it. It's like they're just making their own, move. They're making their own decision. Like, this is something that just works. God will understand. God's not going to hold this against us. These people are my business partners. These people are now my nieces and nephews. These people, this is my husband now. This is my wife now. God can't possibly hold that against me. I still will be connected to the Lord. You can see my little things. I still love Jesus. I still love Yahweh. But it came really, really comfortable to let sin in. And I think that's where if we are not careful, we can find ourselves in that exact situation where sin used to be the thing that we like, this will never be allowed in my life again. And now we let it back in and say, you know what? I'm just going to do a little bit of gossip. It's not that big a deal. I just need the tea. That's it. You know what? I'm just a little lustful. I mean, my eyes may wander a little bit back and forth. I know I'm married, but you know that she bad, right? I may be a little, I'm just been prideful from the beginning, and I'm just gonna stay prideful. This is just something that it's comfortable now. And we've bought the lie that it's something that you have to live with forever. You should just accept it as a part of who you are and don't even worry God about it. Don't even pray about it anymore. Just walk your life in that comfort, in that sin. We have to get back to the point of grieving our sin, grieving the thing that has held us back from the goodness of God, grieving the thing that is stopping us from meeting our full, grieving the thing that's going to hold us back from having the testimony to touch somebody's life that will break them out of their situation. I've come to tell us today that we have to get back to being uncomfortable, back to grieving the little things. Because the things that are comfortable for you, the little sins that you think are not a big deal, Christ went on the cross to die for you so you don't have to be bound to that anymore. Christ took the weight of the sin and the shame. He was the most uncomfortable. And if we want to be like Jesus, we have to accept the fact that this is our life as well. It's time for us to step out of comfort and step into our purpose by grieving what we've done so we can experience the grace of God. When we talk about the word is the reason, we talk about the word is what has brought us together. And as Ezra was preaching, he was lifted up on a pulpit and people were able to gaze upon the word of God. But we have to realize that the word of God was actually a person. It says John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you go to John 1:14, it says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And just as the word was lifted up on that pulpit in front of all of the Israelites, Jesus was lifted up on a cross in front of all of us. It was our sins that put him up there. It was our failures that he had to go and bear on that cross. And as we look at him being lifted up, let us remember to grieve the sins that put him there. And the beautiful thing, if we grieve that, then we have the opportunity to rejoice with him. We have the opportunity to experience the joy that surpasses all understanding. The true joy is this, the strength of the Lord is truly in our joy. It's time for us to get to the point of saying, you know what? I may have fought this battle for a long time, and I may be in the middle of a cycle that I feel that I can never break. I feel like I'm in a situation I keep on trying and trying and trying, and God, where are you? Are you gone? Are you even real anymore? The thing that I said to start this is the thing I'm gonna say to end it. If you have breath in your lungs, God is not done with you yet. He still has a plan and a purpose for your life. And as we recognize how we can take accountability for our actions, and we grieve that, God will meet you right where you're at. And you realize the thing that we're comfortable, now you have strength to come out of, because God gives you the strength to do so. We have to leave the complacency behind. We have to leave the compromise behind and lean in again to the goodness of Jesus. Amen. If you have never given your life to God, I want to give you an opportunity to do so. And I'm going to do two separate altar calls, because I feel like there's some believers in this building that need to go and grieve their sin, to confess their sin to the Lord, and also to each other, who need to have a moment of declaration, say, I'm done with this and it's time for me to move forward. But we're gonna talk with those who are outside of heaven right now. If you have never experienced the love of God and you feel like, Pastor, there's something that's going on, that's the Holy Spirit that's drawing you into relationship with the Lord, I wanna give you an opportunity to respond to that. So with every eye closed, every head bowed, I want to ask you a question. Are you ready to give your life to the one who loves you more than anything, who didn't even think that pain, suffering, and torture was too much to get to you, the one who wanted to be in your presence for all of your days and for eternity to follow? If you're like, Pastor, that's me, and this is the day where I want to give my life to Jesus, I'm gonna ask you to throw your hand up in the count of three. I'm not gonna ask you to come to the front. I'm not gonna ask you to do anything weird. I just wanna know who I'm praying for. So on the count of three, throw your hands up if you wanna give your life to Jesus. One, two, three. I see you in the front. I see you in the middle. I see you over on the side. I see you all in the back. I see you all over there. God, glory, glory be to your name, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. If you, you can put your hands down. If you are a pastor, I'm a believer, but I know that I haven't been grieving my sin. I've been living in a place of comfort. I've been in a place of complacency. And it's time for me to mourn again so I can experience the grace that I remembered experiencing. I'm gonna ask you to throw your hand up on the count of three. One, two, three. I see y'all in the middle, I see you in the front, I see you in the side, I see it. I see you in the back over there. Amen, 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 amen. We're gonna pray together as a family here. For those of you who have not given your life to Jesus, and everyone else, we're gonna pray as a family right now. Repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I give you my purpose. I am so sorry that my sin put you on that cross. But I'm so happy that you didn't stay there. Thank you for defeating the grave. Thank you for defeating shame. Thank you for defeating hell and coming back for me. I give you my life. I give you my all. I know this won't be easy, but with you it's worth it. Take me and make me to all I'm supposed to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Let's make some noise for those who just gave their life to Jesus. There's one There's one next step here. You can grieve your sin and you can confess to the Lord, but that is one part of it. If you want to actually step into healing, James 5:16 says that we need to confess to one another. We have a prayer room that is wide open. If you need to get support right now, do not leave this place still unsupported and not walking in community. We're here to bless you, to keep you, and to walk through this journey with you.